Turning our Bibles again to Acts chapter 11, and we'll continue reading on. At verse number 19, we'll read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer. Acts chapter 11, and the verse number 19. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Cretans, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. And now we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer for his blessing upon the preaching of divine truth. Our God and our Father, we come before you humbly and reverently in our Saviour's name. And we thank thee, Father, that in our time of weakness and our time of great need, we thank thee even as we read this morning in the junior Bible class that thou art our hiding place. We thank you we can say that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. And Lord, we thank thee that we can come to thee and seek thy blessing upon the word of God. And Father, we thank thee that our help is found in thee alone. And so now I ask, O God, as I come to the preaching of thy truth, that you would infill me with thy Spirit, forgive me of my sin, that you would look upon me in pity and compassion and consider my weakness, my inability. And Lord, that you would grant to me the Spirit of God. Lord, we thank thee for the promises that we can take to thee. Lord, that we can ask of thee the Spirit, for you have covenanted to give the Spirit to them that asked of him. And I pray this, Father, for a single eye to the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray that my name would perish and fall to the ground. But Lord, I would be forgotten. Lord, what is man? Who am I? Lord, I am a nobody, but thy word is everlasting. It is eternal. Lord, men have come and men have gone. Mighty men of God. Insignificant men of God. People that nobody know anything about. But Lord, your word remaineth. And so I ask, Father, my name would perish and would fall to the ground, but that the name and the person and the work of Jesus Christ would be magnified and glorified in every waiting heart. Lord, we thank you that you know the need of every heart. Those that are saved, encourage them. Build them up, Father. Those that are cold, restore them. Blow upon the embers of their heart and bring them again into fellowship with thee. And for those that are outside of Christ, Lord, in mercy, speak to them and show them the love of God in Christ Jesus. We ask this in our Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen. Verses 19 to 30 of this chapter, they come after Peter's report to the church in Jerusalem. Peter goes back to the church in Jerusalem and reports what happened in Caesarea in the house of Cornelius. And really that was the watershed for the gospel going on to the Gentiles. We know that the Apostle Paul, he was the missionary onto the Gentiles, but it was Peter at the first that took the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile, a soldier of the Italian band. And really, in the beginning of this chapter, we have evidence of the Presbyterian church government in action here. There wasn't an isolated church there in Caesarea in the house of Cornelius, but they were under the control, as it were, of that church in Jerusalem. It was from the church in Jerusalem that they sent out letters to the churches speaking about those meats that were offered to idols and abstaining from fornication. It was a directive, as it were, from the presbytery, from the elders that were there. We can see that at that Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, James was sitting in the seat, as it were, of moderator, but the letter was sent out, signed by all the elders. So James, he was not an archbishop. So there we see that the church government was not Episcopalian, but that James himself was an elder, albeit, yes, a teaching elder, but it's here in the book of Acts that we see the foundations for Presbyterian government. But that's just a side note. In verses 19 and 20, we have the account of the planting and the watering of the church in Antioch. Antioch was the chief city of Syria. It was called the first city of the East. It was the third chief city of the Roman Empire behind the city of Rome and Alexandria. Christianity was introduced early to this city. And it was at Antioch that the disciples were called Christians first. It was Antioch was the hub from which the missionary endeavors of the Apostle Paul, from which he based himself to go out across that world, the known world, at that time. What about Antioch today? Well, Antioch today is just a miserable, decaying Turkish town called Antakya. That's all it is. But here we read in this chapter the founding of the church in Antioch. In verse 20 we read there that men came and they preached unto Cretans. Now who were these men? Now some people believe that these were Hellenistic Jews. In other words, they were Jews that were, they were not born in Israel. They were born outside of Israel. They were born in Greece or Crete or somewhere like that there, and they held to the customs of, or they spoke the Greek language, but they still were Jewish in practice. The others would believe that these men were not Jews. They were the Gentiles, and that's what I believe to be the case. This is what the ancient manuscripts and history would teach us, that it was Gentiles to which these unknown men went to preach. You see, it wasn't the apostle. It wasn't a well-known man. But it tells us there in verse number 20, it says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. They were the unknowns. And yet they took the gospel to these Gentile people. And there's encouragement for every believer in the house of God. You don't need to have a name. You don't need to have a position. But here these men, they had a burden to go and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile people. Now it is possible that these men had heard about Peter's vision. The vision that Peter saw of that sheet coming down from heaven, in which God had taught Peter that the Gentiles, they were to receive the gospel as well. And so they were inspired by that to go and preach the gospel of Christ. We read at the end of verse 20 that that is who they preached about. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And power attended their preaching. In verse number 21 it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. You see, providence had guided them to the city of Antioch. God had brought them into contact with these Gentile people. Now, these Gentiles were born in Crete or Greece, but God in providence had brought these men and these Gentiles together. It tells us that these men were scattered abroad.
And I don't believe that they got any special directive to go to Antioch. But that's just where God's providence had taken them to. You see, the hand of God was upon them and brought them together that they would hear the message of the gospel. And it's God's providence that you're here this morning. It's not by accident. I didn't decide to come here. I had no special directive from God to come to Garva Free Presbyterian Church. But with the hand of God upon your minister to ask me at the week of prayer, providence has brought me here so that you would hear the message of the Lord. See, the hand of the Lord was upon them. And what was the product of such preaching? Well, it tells us there that they believed and they turned unto the Lord. They were convinced of the truth of the gospel. They subscribed to the record that God had given of His Son. They believed, but they turned. And here we see faith and repentance together. They cannot be divorced. They go hand in hand. We must repent and believe the gospel. Can I say that Christ, He saves us from our sin. He doesn't save us in our sin and leave us there. And any gospel that preaches a man can be saved and yet remain ungodly and remain like the world, well, I'll tell you, it's not the gospel. You see, it says here they believed and they turned to the Lord. There was repentance unto life, even as it tells it at the end of verse number 18. Now, the church at Jerusalem heard about good news. And good news travels fast. Unfortunately today it seems to be that bad news travels even faster. But wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great for you here in Garva to hear of good news in all our churches? Wouldn't it be great for all our churches to hear of good news of the things that the Lord is doing in Garva? Well, Jerusalem had heard about the good news. And they decided to send Barnabas. And Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. It tells us that in Acts chapter 4. He's probably well acquainted with Antioch, and therefore the church of Jerusalem sent this man to encourage the believers there. And how well fitted and suited Barnabas was to go and encourage and teach young believers. We have that account of Barnabas in Acts chapter 9, 26 and 27. When Saul was converted and the church at Jerusalem was worried about Saul, it was Barnabas that put his hand around him and brought him into the fellowship. Verse number 24 of this chapter gives some other qualifications of Barnabas. It says in verse 24, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord." Barnabas wasn't an apostle. And yet he was full of the Holy Ghost and full of faith. And that's what every member, congregational, every saved member of this church, they should be good men and good women, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now this is what gives us the setting and the context to the verse I want to speak about and preach on this morning. It's verse number 23. It speaks about Barnabas and it says, "Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted all people, them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." And this morning I want to think about God's grace at Antioch. God's grace at Antioch. See, our God is unchanging. And so is His grace. And so what was evident and experienced here at Antioch, it should be the same experience of this fellowship, of our own personal walk as believers. But what is God's grace? You don't need me to tell you that God's grace, it is the unmerited favor of God towards those that are not only undeserving, but those that are ill-deserving. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve hell. We deserve punishment. But God's grace is that unmerited favor. There's two types of God's grace. There's common grace, which is given to all mankind. For he sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. And God in many ways has been good to all mankind. Unsaved person in the meeting, you've been a beneficiary of God's grace. You've health, strength, at least to a measure. You've had food. You've clothing. You've known all these good blessings from God, but I ask you, have you ever been thankful for God's common grace? Have you ever said to him, thank you for my health? Thank you for my home? Thank you for the food that I have? Thank you for giving me the breath in my body to get about? Have you ever done that? Or are you, as the Word of God says, like those in the last days who are unthankful? But then we also have God's saving grace. There's God's common grace, but with God's saving grace, and that is extended to a certain portion of fallen humanity in which God, by His own sovereign grace, regenerates some unto eternal life. I ask you, have you been a partaker of God's grace in Jesus Christ? It tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Are you rich towards God? Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Maybe you're still here and you're still trying to merit your way to heaven and to home. Well, it'll never work because it's by grace we're saved. Unmerited favor. Wonder, have you been a partaker of God's grace? But in verse number 23, we have what Barnabas saw, what Barnabas felt, and what Barnabas said. Firstly, I want to think about the evidence of that grace. The evidence of God's grace at Antioch. And this is what Barnabas saw. You see, that act of God's free grace in regeneration and justification, it's a work that's done in the hidden and the secret recesses of the heart. When a sinner is given a new heart and God takes out that stony heart and he puts within that believer a heart of flesh. It's also a work that's done in the unseen courtroom of heaven. When that sinner, repentant sinner, is declared righteous before a holy God. So really in effect that the act of God's saving grace, it is unseen. But there are evidences. There are evidences. There can be said there is evidences of God's saving grace in the outward life of the believer. And when we look at this verse 23, it says that Barnabas, he had seen the grace of God. Now it's normal in the book of Acts that when God was doing a work, when the Lord had wrought a work, that it was accompanied by supernatural signs of the Holy Ghost. Maybe speaking in tongues. Something like that. Some gift. And that speaking of tongues, as you know, is speaking in another language. But the language of this verse, verse 23, it lends nothing to that. The absence of such references of those supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, that teaches us that this is not what Barnabas saw. This was not the evidence of the work of grace in the hearts of those at Antioch. Rather, one man put it, he said, the Spirit of Christ, it was the Spirit of Christ that worked in men's hearts, making them pure and gentle, or gentle, simple and unworldly, refining their characters, elevating their aims and toning their life into accord with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Barnabas had seen a change in their character and their conduct and their life and their lip and their words and in their walk. He's seen a change in their countenance. You see, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, at the end of that chapter, Christ is made unto us wisdom. And here was people, they had the wisdom of God. They had Christ within them. And it says there that wisdom maketh his face to shine in the book of Proverbs. And a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. See, those that are saved, it will tell upon their face. especially in the house of God, especially when they sing the hymns, especially when they hear the word. Because as Christ, the wisdom of God, dwells within, the word of God tells us it maketh the face to shine. Think about Moses as he spent time in communion with God and he came out of the mount. It said his face, it shone. And I know it must be said that there is times when you can look at someone and what's the phrase? They're bright for the Lord. Look at them. They're bright for the Lord. They're loving the house of God. They're loving the work of God. You see, this is what Barnabas saw. He saw a change in their countenance. Here was people in God's house, and before, the city of Antioch was corrupt, immoral, and pure, and to them to come to God's house would have been a drudgery, a dread, a monotonous experience. And yet when he came in, he saw their countenance beaming with joy as Christ, the wisdom of God, dwelt within them. He saw a change in their conversation. It says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth, it speaketh. And what was in their heart, they wanted to speak about. He saw a change in their conduct. The Bible tells us that by the fruits ye shall know them. And I wonder, as people look at your life and my life, do they see the evidence of God's inward hidden work of grace? Now, of course, no one can stand, no preacher, no matter how in touch with God he is, no man can stand and ultimately judge who is saved and who is not. For two reasons. Number one, some believers are slower than others to grow in grace. Some take longer to go on with God and their lives to change. So that's why we shouldn't be quick to judge even those that are newly saved. But another reason why no one can ultimately judge is because the heart is deceitful. And someone could have a cloak of deceit, of a false profession upon them that can be so convincing that even the preacher or a mother and father can be deceived. And that's why no one can ultimately judge. However, it can be said that when someone is born again, they are a new creature in Jesus Christ. And it's not what we appear before men that matters. It's what we appear before God. But I ask you this question. Do you all see the grace of God in your life? Is it evident to visiting speakers as they come and fill this pulpit that there's a people that have been touched by the grace of God? I ask you that are regular here, is it evidence to your minister? Is it evident that the grace of God has worked in your heart? Does he see a change in your countenance and your conversation and your conduct? Does he see you growing and advancing in spiritual matters? We're thinking here of new believers in Antioch. What would have been the evidences or what would have been the changes in their life? Of course, Scripture doesn't tell us. Be quick to surmise and jump to what was the changes in the people of Antioch's lives. But we can go to the account in Acts chapter 19. And there, God was doing a work in Ephesus. And Ephesus was similar to Antioch. Both had a temple to the goddess Diana. Both were morally corrupt, impure, licentious cities, full of immorality and corruption. And so we could safely assume that the same God that worked in Antioch was the same God that was working in Ephesus. And so what was experienced in Ephesus, we can naturally conclude that too was experienced in Antioch and the people there. See, in Acts chapter 19, we read that there was a change in the people's lifestyle. It says they used to use curious arts, but they gave that up. There was a change in their reading material. Because in that account, it said there that the people, they brought their books together and they had a huge bonfire. So there was a change in that. There was a change in their attire. It said already that there were cities known for their sensuousness, for their immorality, deeper immorality, even there in that temple to the goddess Diana. And yet, when these people would have been saved and brought to Christ, there would have been a change in their attire and what they wore. There was a change in their worship from the sensual. In other words, what would please them to what pleased the Lord, the spiritual. And I wonder as we apply these things and these tests and apply them to our life, can we say that there's a change in us? Is there a change in the things we read and what we watch? Is there a change in our speech? A change in our attire? A change in the way we approach worship to the house of the Lord? We come in to see how we can be entertained, what we can get out of it, instead of coming to give unto the Lord the honor that's due to His name. And sadly, that's why these new churches are springing up, because it's not what we can give unto the Lord in worship. It's really, what can I get from God? What can I get from the church? Those churches are called the seeker-friendly churches. And they have groups for everything. Fitness clubs. All these things. In other words, what can I get from the church? You see, that is essential. These people were changed to come and worship spiritually. You see, the Father seeketh such to worship Him in spirit, not in the flesh, but in spirit and in the truth. Maybe you've been saved for a while, but maybe you've started to get lax in these things. Maybe you're reading more things that you shouldn't be reading. Maybe at the start you gave up the things pretty quickly and you're able to get into the Word of God and good godly books, but that's maybe slacked off. Well, I encourage you to get back to those former days and again seek the Lord. There was a change there in their conduct and their character and their conversation. There was the evidence of this grace. But secondly, there was the enjoyment of the grace, and this is what Barnabas felt. It says in this verse that when Barnabas came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was full of cheer. This did his heart good. Men and women and young people, grace brings joy. Sin makes men sad while grace makes men glad. Sin makes men sad, but grace makes men glad. Not only for those who experience saving grace, but for those who look upon saving grace. And I ask you this question, are you glad you're saved? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? The Bible tells us that the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him. Is being a Christian a drudgery? Is it a chain around your neck? A list of do's and don'ts? You know, I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ needs a baptism of joy. It's very interesting when I was reading through the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 13 and verse 53, it says that the disciples, they were filled with, you would think it would be first the Holy Ghost, but it says they were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. They were filled with joy. I wonder, are you rejoicing in your salvation? I wonder, as others look at you, do they rejoice? Rejoice that you are saved, you're going on with God. Does the minister here at the congregation, when he looks down and he sees you in your place and sees you coming to the meetings and the prayer meetings, does it bring his heart joy? Or are you one of those people that your minister goes out and I just don't know about them. May we all be an encouragement to our ministers as he sees the grace of God in our lives. But why was Barnabas glad? Well, he was glad for two reasons. Firstly, he was glad because his God was at work. He was glad that despite all the seeming weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ, God was still at work. Even though the church was persecuted and scattered asunder, this encouraged Barnabas because he knew his God is sovereign. And he works however he will. And that should be an encouragement to us. As it must be said that the Church of Jesus Christ at this moment seems in apparent weakness. But the Word of God remains true. Matthew 16:18, He says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against that. Brought a gladness to his heart. And surely to see the Lord visit us in revival power, well, that would bring us great gladness to our heart. But he was also glad for another reason. He was glad because he saw people saved. He saw people brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He saw people enjoy what he had himself enjoyed. And I ask you, is it your chief joy and delight to see others won for Jesus Christ? See, if it is, you'll be involved in the work of God. You'll not be slack. You'll not be slack in prayer. You'll not be slack if there's a need that is called from the pulpit for some work to be filled. If it's your delight to see others saved, then you and I will be involved in the work of God, whether that be here in the congregation or in a personal witness. Oh, we would long for a move of God among our community. I would long for it. I must confess, when you hear of people getting saved, there's like a lingering doubt. It's like, well, I wonder, are they? And that's what it is nowadays, for so many profess and seem to fall back. Oh, I had longed for a genuine move of God. Long for communities to be reached. Ones that never darkened the church door would come in. I remember going to a prayer meeting in Macrofelt maybe about 3 months ago now. I've been there subsequent, but just this one night I was there and I came in and there was 2 men at the front, and well, I hadn't seen them before, just seen the backs of them. They were wearing jeans, they were wearing hoodies. And I came in and I thought, this is powerful. Who are these men? I couldn't wait for the prayer meeting to get over to get up and speak to them. I was full of joy. It rejoiced my heart. I thought, who are these men? Have they heard on the door-to-door outreach? Have they heard over the internet? How are these men? They looked so unchurched. And I thought, this is great. Maybe this is the beginning of the Lord moving in our community. So Mr. McRae had barely said amen. And I was up beside him wanting to know who they were, welcoming them into the church. And well, I have to admit, my bubble was burst. They know Chris Killen. They're already saved. And they just happened to be in the area and they wanted to go to somewhere that night. And they came along to our fellowship. They had no suits, no ties. They weren't dressed up like the typical Free Presbyterians. But you know, isn't that what we want? Don't we want to see our church filled with those that stand when they should be sitting? And maybe don't know how it works. The typical Free Pea meeting. Standing up when the offering's being lifted. Wouldn't it be great to see such people in our churches again? What joy that would bring to our hearts to know that our God is still moving and working. And men and women, you're in your week of prayer, and this is how it will come about, by the prayers of God's people, that we would see such in our buildings. And when they come in, we'll not be so stuffy. And we'll not be so standoffish, but we'll be rejoicing. We'll be like Barnabas, and we'll get our arms around him. We'll say, it's great to see you, and be genuine about it. And have a real joy in our hearts that our God is moving. Oh, that he would move. Oh, that he would move. But I ask you, have you lost the joy as a believer? How can we get the joy of the Lord again within our souls and within our heart? What can you do? Quickly, just 3 things. Pray. Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then ponder. Pray and ponder. Psalm 104 and verse 34. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Read and ponder. And then praise. Psalm 9 and 2. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Get the gospel CDs on in your car again. Don't be listening because it'll grieve your soul to the Stephen Nolan show. Get it off. and get the gospel CD in and praise the Lord and sing along to it, in tune, out of tune. And it'll encourage your soul. There's the evidence of that grace, the enjoyment of the grace. Finally, very briefly, the exhortation to continue in that grace. This is what Barnabas said to the people. Now, we don't have the actual words. We don't have a record of the sermon that he preached when he landed in Antioch. But in the last few words of verse 23, we have the sum and substance of his message. This is what he said, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. Barnabas wanted them to go on with God and to abide in God's grace. It was common for the New Testament writers and the apostles to encourage those that were saved to continue to go on with the Lord. Acts 13:43, Paul and Barnabas, it tells us there, Paul and Barnabas, who speaking with them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Colossians 4:2, it says, continue in prayer. Paul to Timothy, he writes to Timothy and he says, in 2 Timothy 3:14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learnt and hast been assured of. Barnabas exhorted them all to go on with God. No matter how much knowledge they had, whether they had little knowledge or lots of knowledge, he encouraged them all. No matter how much they experienced in their walk with God. And you know, it doesn't matter if you've been born and bred in the free church or if you're only saved in the last couple of years. The exhortation from God's word is that we would all continue because there's always more of God to know. You see, he is the incomprehensible God. And we'll never come to the end of a knowledge of God, but he's also the knowable God. We can know him. This is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so my exhortation is for you to continue to go on with God. Now, I'm not just a motivational speaker here to give you a pep talk to go, you need to go on with God, you need to get fired up. That'll do no good. The Christian, you know, that needs to be the case. But how are we to go on with God? What did Barnabas exhort the people here? Well, there's two things, very, very quickly. There was to be a resolution. There was to be a purpose of heart. There was to be a mental determination. With firm mind, they were to make this the settled plan of their life, their main objective, Christ first. In everything they decide. In their relationships, it's Christ first. In what they wear when they go into the shop, it's Christ first. Will this honor Christ? In their employment, it's Christ first. How will I work? And how I worship, it's Christ first. It was to be their mental determination with the purpose of their heart that they would go to have Christ as a guiding principle in their life. And so I exhort you to have Christ as a guiding principle. That word purpose in that verse, it's a bit of a strange word. It means a setting forth. And that word's used of showbread. It's also translated showbread in the New Testament. And showbread was that bread that was brought into the temple and offered before the Lord. And so the thought here that this resolution, this determination, this consecration is not before man. It's before the Lord. And I don't need you to come to me at the end of the meeting and say, hey, Andrew, from this day forward, I'm going to consecrate myself to the Lord. It doesn't matter to me. It's in the sight of God. And the challenge of the Word of God is, who then this day will consecrate themselves unto the Lord? There was to be a resolution. There was to be affection. They were to cleave to the Lord. And you'll not cleave to the Lord unless you know the Lord. It's only when we know the Lord, we'll know our own nothingness, and then we'll look to Christ's all sufficiency. And therefore will be the tendency of our soul to cleave to him. Deuteronomy and Joshua in the book of Ruth, we read about cleaving. The people were exhorted to cleave unto the Lord. In Ruth we read of Naomi as she cleaved, or Ruth as she cleaved unto Naomi because she loved Naomi. And that word cleave means to tarry, to stay with. No, you'll only remain with someone or in someone's presence when you love them. And the only way we love someone is when we get to know them. And so that's in the quiet time with the Lord. The more we know Him, the more we'll love Him. And the more we'll love Him, the more we'll want to know Him. And so I encourage you to keep up your quiet time. So in conclusion, we've thought about this verse, number 23. We've thought about the grace of God at Antioch. There was the evidence of this grace. It could be seen. There was enjoyment of this grace. Because grace makes men glad, while sin makes men sad. But there was the exhortation to continue in that grace. There's to be that resolution of mind. There's to be that affection of the heart. To cleave and continue on with the Lord. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your heart. May they be a challenge unto you. And may you continue in the grace of the Lord. Let's pray.